We're going back again to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are in the midst, the heart of those applications that Peter has listed, and I am taking extra time to focus on the details so that we might fully appreciate what it is that the Lord is telling us through Peter. Verse 12, you might remember, comes off as an extension, actually, of verse 11, which is the beginning of that application. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, we want to return and finish verse 12 tonight with our examination of that last phrase, and glorify God, last clause, and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does Peter mean by that phrase, by that clause? And I want to tell you here at the beginning that we really cannot be absolutely sure what Peter's true meaning here is. But there is much that we can learn by grappling with it and wrestling with the text itself and with the rest of the Bible. Wherever there is doubt about a certain word or phrase, or in this case, clause, the best place to begin your study, the best place to begin your reflection, is to remember the rule of thumb that even goes back to the Reformers studying Scripture, and that is that Scripture itself should interpret Scripture. You should just look at the other parts of the Word of God first to see if that enlightens or opens your understanding. One good way to allow that to happen is by way of concentric circles of study. In other words, we examine this passage here in verse 12. We might consider that one sentence in light of the whole of the chapter, or we might ask ourselves, does the letter itself, the whole letter, speak to that anymore specifically? Or then we would move out to the New Testament and the message the New Testament gives us. Would that give us any understanding? And then indeed to go out to the whole of the Bible's message and doctrine. So let's do that here. Let's break this down, this entire clause, into three sections. Well, first of all, we'll do the whole verse. First of all, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, so far we've examined that clause in terms of what the words conduct and honorable are, and how we are to behave while we are in the world. But now we notice the focus of the verse shifts. It shifts attention from the Christian to the Gentile. And remember, Peter means by that word, Gentile that is, not something prejudicial, not something judgmental. He's not using Gentile as some kind of a dirty word. But rather, he's making a distinction in our minds between one who trusts in the Lord and one who does not. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles means that we are to live in the world, before the world, in our Christian faith. Now, the obvious question we might ask ourselves is, why? Why is that important? Why must we live our Christian lives in front of unbelievers? Why should we care what unbelievers see in us? What difference would that make? And Peter has given us two answers here. First is that they may see your good deeds, and by what they have seen in our faith and trust and obedience, they will come to the point where they simply must glorify God. They come to some point somewhere where they give glory to God and say what Christians have testified to is true. Everything we do on earth, everything in our lives is under the lordship of Christ, and he wants us to give a clear testimony, a clear witness, so that no one will be able to say about his people before God that they would not honor him. God's honor is to be lived out in our lives. Then he goes on to the second phrase, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and we've also taken that time already to study that, to reflect on how hard the hearts can be in a world of unbelievers, in a world of people, attitudes, and desires that want nothing to do with God or with Christians. And we know the kind of abuse that Christians can receive at the hands of those who want to call good evil and evil good and do not wish to be judged, don't want to hear about condemnation by the likes of us. We know that. We know the kind of abuse that they give out. They look at us strangely. They call us goody two-shoes. They tease us about being holy, you know, and what can be the worst of their behavior? They reject us. They reject us personally. They can be cruel to us. They might count us out of social things and refuse to befriend us. Knowing we will be treated that way is probably one of the main reasons why we are tempted to hide our faith when we're out in public, to disguise it while we are in the world, to pretend it's not real, to pretend instead that we are just like them. Like everyone else, we want to be liked. We want to fit in. We don't want to be seen as weird. But Christ wants you. He calls you to live your faith before the world. And yet it takes that self-denial on our part if we're going to obey him. And yes, that means receiving the abuse that others can sometimes give us. And because of that, you must prepare yourself. You have to put on the armor of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, you must be in the Word, you must be in prayer daily, and you must depend on the support of your family and your church for the strength and the courage that you need. And you must be actively supporting and encouraging other Christians who are struggling even as you are. And the reason for our boldness is this: the soul of the unbeliever is at stake. God has ordained to bring in more and more people to Christ through the testimony and the witness of his people. And your good deeds before the world are a powerful tool in God's hands, a powerful tool to bring about the conversion of another person as the Lord wills. And if you have ever been able to see somebody being converted, if you've ever the common term is led another person to Christ, although it's not us that does that work, then you know that your testimony has been crucial. Your testimony has been important. But beyond this life, we also know that judgment is coming. And even if that unbeliever never comes to Christ, never comes to salvation, his testimony in the day of judgment will be based on what he has seen in you as well. You will not be able to deny the truth because of the witness that you faithfully held before him in life and the life that you lived in obedience to Christ. So now we come to that last phrase, glorify God on the day of visitation. So what precisely is he talking about? What does visitation mean? If you go back to the Greek word there, it might surprise you. It is episkope. It's a feminine form of the word episkopos. Does that sound familiar? Episkopos is a word that's used in Paul's writing to speak of the elder in the church. Actually, it's one of two words. There's episkopos and there's presbyteros, both which speak to the office of elder. And so the word episcope here carries that notation of spiritual authority, God's presence, in other words, or his visitation, means the reality, the presence of the power and the activity of God. And God, of course, as we know, cannot be denied. When he comes, he exercises his will and his authority sovereignly. But the phrase, day of visitation, is not definitive. It's not very clear. It probably does speak of and include that final day of the Lord, which is the day spoken of by Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, or in the books of Thessalonians, or the book of Revelation. which is the day at the end of this age when Jesus returns to the earth and the general resurrection of all mankind takes place and the judgment of Christ begins. And that's when the sheep and the goats are separated and the final judgment is meted out. But the phrase day of visitation is also used to speak of lesser judgments of God in this life or in this age. Speaks of those lesser judgments that strike mankind by way of rebuke or discipline, which although such judgments, you know, can be devastating, the real purpose is to warn. The real purpose is to foreshadow that the truth of that final one day coming of God's judgment. One such text that speaks that way is Isaiah 10, verse 3. In that verse, the prophet warns about the coming visit of the Assyrians. Well, okay, why should that be a concern? The Assyrians are the big ornery people next door, and they're coming to quash the Israelites. And the prophet Isaiah says, "What will you do on the day of punishment or the day of visitation in the ruin that will come from afar?" The Hebrew word there, punishment, is translated in the Greek with the same word episkopei that we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Another example is Luke chapter 19, when we read of Jesus weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." In both cases, the invasion of the Assyrians in the Old Testament or the invasion of the Romans in the days of the New Testament was the visitation prophetically spoken of. Such were not just simply the case of nation fighting against nation, but it was a judgment of God. But it was not the final judgment. It was a judgment that was severe and meant something significant, but it was meant also as a warning of the one that is yet to come. But the same word, the same phrase, can also be used positively. It's used negatively to talk about punishment, but it can also be used positively. At such times when the Lord's presence or the Lord's epiphany brings a blessing to his people. Such a case is how Joseph prophesied the coming freedom of Israel from Egypt back in Exodus 13. Remember that when Joseph, before Joseph died, he was telling his sons and his brothers that God will surely visit you. And when that happens, he says, "You shall carry up my bones from here." That was a message of hope. God's deliverance would be a good thing. God's visitation would be a joyful moment. Or in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, when Zechariah rejoices before the Lord at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give us light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the visit of God is the blessing of a child, John the Baptist, and the celebration of that is understood by his father. There's one other case that's found in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of the Elders regarding the freedom of Gentiles to join the church. Remember, the council met in Acts 15 to say, do they have to become Jews first before they become Christians? And at that council, Peter himself would have remembered how the Lord taught him personally, how the gospel was now completely open to Gentiles, that they might be Christians through faith alone. And so we read in Acts 15 that Simon stood up in the council and related to them how God also visited the Gentiles. So the word again, the authority, the presence and power of God used in a very positive way to say that there is a great blessing that comes. So which is it? What do we do here? We come back to 1 Peter 2, what do we have? Do we have the positive or do we have the negative? Is it the case that Peter is speaking of the glory God will receive from unbelievers when they are forced to bow the knee and admit the truth even to their own doom, as Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2? He says there that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That last judgment, the picture of that last judgment, and how all men, regardless of what faces them, will acknowledge God as true? Or is it the case that the glory given to God, the praise given to God, is when an unbeliever is converted in this life, when a person comes to Christ and praises God for his mercy and not his judgment? Give thanks unto God for the salvation of his own soul, just as we have done when we opened our worship service tonight with the humility of heart. We did not accomplish this. We did not bring this. We did not do this. Lord, you brought this to us. You saved my soul. When there was nothing worthy of being saved, you saved me. Praise God for the day of visitation for me. You know, we can't be sure. But what we can know for sure is that both possibilities, the presence and the power and the authority of God to change the heart in this age, as well as the judgment to come when God calls the sheep and the goats together to separate them one last and final time, both of those possibilities are true. And God is glorified, and God will be glorified in both of these ways. And so the lesson that is clear is that the power of God is very present and very active wherever it is that he sends his Spirit into the world. And because that is the case, we don't let our pride, our Christian pride, become more than it needs to be. We don't snub others. We are tempted, you see, to bark back, if you will, to the unbeliever when he mocks us, when he dismisses us, when he laughs at our faith. We say, yes, you will know differently in the day of judgment, and walk off as if we somehow gave them some kind of snub ourselves. We are to hope that the visitation of God will still continue in this life for many, many more to come. That maybe through us, which is our duty and our responsibility to God, to live before them now, in spite of the abuse we get, that they might experience that same day of visitation in this life, and that they might come to Christ and praise God for it now. You could say it's a difference in attitude. You could say it's a difference in understanding, but it's a difference in the appreciation of the power of God. And because he saved you, he's not done saving others, and we can thank him for it. But he is also not a God to be messed with, and his day is coming, and we are thankful for that as well. Father, thank you very much that we can rejoice before you for the power that is in your name and in your gospel and in your Spirit, and that, Lord, we are called to live before unbelievers, not returning evil for evil, not paying them back in the same way that they pay us, but Lord, to humbly present the work of Christ in us, knowing that you work through us to bring others to Christ themselves. That we want earnestly. It's another reason why we must remind ourselves of the call to live as Christians in the world, to live our lives honorably before the Gentiles. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.